Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's our toll-free number if you have a question from the Bible or about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you're not a Christian and would like to explore or criticize Christianity or the Bible, feel free to give me a call. My name again is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, which means that's the time you can reach us on the air. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. We've got about an hour together. We're going to talk first to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. And Tyson, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question's about Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not an easy question to ask, but I've always known this passage to be conveying the fact that when someone dies, they go to hell in agony and in this intermediate state. And but I wanted to ask you if you've heard anything, any other way to interpret this passage, being able to justify it using the scriptures to maybe say otherwise, that this is not talking about individuals or it's not talking about hell itself or something, because there's got to be a couple different ways to look at this. I've heard there are, but I haven't heard them. So I just wanted to put that on the table. I'm going to hang up and listen to you online, Steve, so you can give it as much time as you need.
Okay, Tyson, thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, we're talking here about the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is a story that Jesus told. Many believe it's a true story, and others believe it's a parable. But it's a story about two men, one rich and one poor, a beggar who begged outside the gate of the poor man's, the rich man's house. The rich man didn't show much compassion to him at all. And both of them eventually died, and in the end, or I guess it wasn't the end, but it was after they died, they were in different places. The poor man, whose name was Lazarus, was found to be comforted in the presence of he who was the ancestor of both of them, Abraham. And the rich man was found to be in Hades in the flames, and tormented in flames. And there was some conversation between them, which is perhaps significant in the interpretation of the story. But before we talk about any of that, and I don't know if we'll need to get into that or not, your question is this teaching that when people die who are not saved, they go immediately into a torment of flames in the interim between their death and the time of the ultimate judgment? Now, it's clear that this story, what the time frame that this story would apply to would be prior to the ultimate judgment. So these men died and they were in these conditions before judgment day. Why would I say that? Well, because in the conversation in the story, the rich man remembered that he had five brothers who were still alive. Obviously the judgment day had not come. Life was going on planet Earth, but the rich man had simply departed from it, was now in Hades, and he remembered he had five living brothers. And he was wishing that somebody could go back and warn them about this fate that he was in. Now, certainly this story does seem to teach that people who die unprepared to meet God and unsaved are, in torment, in hell and wishing, or in Hades, and wishing that their loved ones on earth could be warned. And it may be that Jesus is teaching that, but there are some reasons to question that. I don't say that the reasons to question it necessarily throw out the literal meaning of it, but they certainly are alternative ways of looking at it that have some validity. On the one hand, many believe this is a parable, and as I said, many believe it's a true story. My own understanding of it growing up, and very much until very recent years, was that it is a true story. And it might be. I don't know. I don't see how anyone could say that it isn't for sure. Because it could be a true story. I mean, it's that Jesus gives the name of one of the individuals. He doesn't do that in any of his other parables. And therefore, the presence of a man's name, a proper name, gives the impression of it being a true story. Because the parables of Jesus the characters in those parables are always a certain man or a certain king or a certain somebody, never a proper name. Where here we have a man's name given, Lazarus was the beggar, and so forth. So it has sort of the appearance of being told as if it's a true story, and nowhere does it say that it's a parable. It doesn't begin with the words, "another parable he put to them saying," you know, or something like that, as we sometimes have introducing parables. So it just seemed to me, for most of my life, to just assume this, the easiest way to understand this is it's an actual case, a true story that Jesus is telling that has instructive value to his audience. Now, on the other hand, many feel it is a parable. But one of the problems with taking it to be a parable is it's not very much like the other parables of Jesus. As I said, it gives a proper name of a character, which is unusual. But it's not impossible that Jesus could do that and tell a parable and give a proper name. It would just be a unique case. Also, of course, if it is a parable of Jesus, if it were to be like the other parables, we must assume that the scenario it paints is realistic, because all the other parables of Jesus, though they don't necessarily refer to specific cases of a sower sowing seed or a woman putting yeast into dough, he may not be talking about historical individuals in those parables, yet he is describing true-to-life situations. People really do sow seeds, and people really do put yeast in dough, and it really does cause the dough to rise, and so forth. In other words, all of Jesus' other parables are about situations that are descriptive of reality, descriptive of things that people were familiar with and are known to be true. If this is a parable of Jesus, it's the only one that actually describes something that people don't know to be true, that is, people have never witnessed. That is, what's on the other side of the grave. And therefore, it would be unique in that respect. But it is possible that it is a parable, nonetheless having these unique features. However, if it's a parable, like Jesus' other parables, then we would have to assume that even if there wasn't a literal rich man, a literal Lazarus that he's talking about, yet he is describing the actual circumstances of people beyond the grave, because all of Jesus' parables are true to life. Now, these are the two options I'd always heard about this, and both options suggested to me that the circumstances of the rich man in flames are the actual circumstances of people who've died lost, and the condition they are in as they await the judgment. Now, one thing that's difficult about this suggestion is that, of course, that would mean that people who died 2,000-3,000 years ago and went to Hades, they've been tormented in those flames for 2,000 or 3,000 years already, whereas a wicked person who dies today and goes there only has from now until the judgment day to endure that, where, you know, others have been there for thousands of years longer than he, though they may not be thousands of times worse than he is. And it would seem to be rather unjust, it would seem to be inequitable, that people who are probably no worse than sinners today have spent thousands of years longer tormented in flames than people would if they died today and the judgment, let's say, came next year or in the next century. Then some would have been tormented for thousands of years and some would have been tormented only for days. And yet that, not necessarily corresponding to their respective degrees of wickedness. And therefore it would seem to be an inequitable judgment. Now, what I probably would have said at one time, if you'd raised that objection with me, would have been, well, true, some of them end up thousands of years longer there, but if they're all going to end up in eternal punishment anyway, and eternity is billions and billions and billions and billions of years, and even then it's just begun, it's not over, it never ends, then a few thousand years is just petty cash, you know, it's just chunk change. It's, you know, so compared to eternity, you know, a few thousand years is nothing. But to tell you the truth, to the person that's actually burning, a few thousand years is something. It may be truly very little compared to eternity, but it still doesn't explain why they get several thousand years more of it than someone else does. Anyway, I'm not going to say that this consideration determines anything, but I will mention, and I've mentioned this on the air before, that there is a third way of taking that story, or looking at that story, that I was not aware of until several years ago, just a few years ago, actually. And that was something that I read from a scholar of a previous generation who said that he had found in the Babylonian Talmud that he had found a Jewish story, a Jewish legend or instructive story told by the rabbis, which was essentially the same as this story that Jesus told. Now, in the Talmud, it is assumed that most of those stories in the Talmud predate Christ. Although the Talmud was written down after the time of Christ, the stories in the Talmud were passed down for many, many generations among the Jews by the rabbis, and were in fact among those things that were referred to in Jesus' day as the traditions of the elders. They were oral traditions at the time, later written down in what we have as the Talmud today. Now, the Talmud actually contains many, many volumes. It's a lot of reading, and I have not been able to read it all. I have not found that story, but the suggestion is made that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is not a story that Jesus made up. It's not a true story, and it's not a parable. It's rather a legend or a fiction that Jesus was drawing out of the rabbinic literature to illustrate a point. And many believe that the point he was seeking to illustrate was the responsibility the Jews have to be generous with those who don't know God. Because the Jews were like the rich man. They had many advantages. They had the law. They had revelations from God. And the Gentiles were like the beggar who don't have anything. They didn't know anything about God. And therefore, the Jews should be compassionate rather than callous toward the Gentiles. Some think, at least, that that's the meaning of that parable. And some believe that Jesus was not telling a story in order to communicate really what it's like on the other side of the grave, but he was communicating a story that most of them had heard before from the rabbis, not necessarily assuming it to be true, because these stories of the rabbis were known to be fictions that they made up to illustrate ideas. So it'd be sort of like taking up a story today that everybody knows to be fiction and seeking to make a point about it. I sometimes think and give the example of preachers I've heard who like to quote lines out of the Chronicles of Narnia to make a sermon point. Well, there's nobody who believes that the Chronicles of Narnia are true stories, but they are well-known stories among Christians, and they certainly have material in them from which sermon illustrations can be drawn. And when a preacher tells a story from Aesop's Fables or from the Chronicles of Narnia or from even Greek mythology to illustrate a principle, he's not suggesting that these stories are true stories, and he doesn't expect anyone to think they are. But he's using them for illustrative purposes. And so some people do believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man actually does come from the rabbinic literature, from the rabbinic teachings prior to the time of Jesus, and that he wasn't originating it. He was repeating a story that people were somewhat familiar with, that had been told by the rabbis, which no one really took seriously as a true story, but it was a story that illustrated something that Jesus wanted to get across, namely the need for the Jews to not have a callous attitude or a selfish attitude toward the privileges they've received, and that they should share the truth and evangelize the Gentiles. There might be other stories or other lessons people would think to take from it. So the bottom line is, there's now three options that I know of. One is it's a true story. One is it's a parable of Jesus. And the third is that it's simply an illustrative legend of the Jews that Jesus is repeating. And it was already familiar to the people. And he's not repeating it in order to affirm that it's a true story by any means. But he's affirming it, he's repeating it in order to illustrate a point that he's making in his sermon. If this latter scenario is correct, then of course there'd be no reason to assume that the scenario of the parable of people burning in hell and so forth is being affirmed by Jesus, or that it's necessarily reflective of anything that is revealed from God. It's just a tradition of the rabbis. And so those are the options there. Now, before I move on to another call, I probably should point out, Tyson, that this story, whose interpretation, of course, hangs upon these various alternatives of approach to it, this story is the only passage in the Bible that I know of that gives any evidence of non-believers living on beyond the grave prior to the resurrection of the last day. Now, we know that on the last day, Jesus said all the dead are going to rise, the wicked and the good. Everyone's going to come out of the grave. And I believe the Bible teaches rather clearly that when Christians die, because they possess eternal life, because they are in Christ, they possess eternal life. They cannot die, really. Their bodies die, but their souls, I believe, are eternally alive and go to be in the presence of the Lord. And I think there's a number of passages in the Scriptures that point that direction. So that if there's anything to say that a non-Christian has this continuing existence of the soul after the grave, it is found in this one story of Lazarus and the rich man. I know of nothing else in the Bible that gives any information about that. And, of course, what I'm saying is I'm not 100% sure that the story of Lazarus and the rich man really gives information about that, since we don't know if it's a parable, a true story, or a Jewish legend that Jesus is using for illustrative purposes. If the latter is the case, then, of course, the story doesn't tell us anything authoritative about what happens to people after they die, in which case the only instance in the Bible that speaks of unbelievers being alive after the grave and before the resurrection is removed from our arsenal of texts to prove any such point. Now, this fact makes room for the doctrine that is sometimes called the doctrine of conditional immortality. Now, conditional immortality is the doctrine that mankind, human nature, is not in itself immortal. The Greek philosophers taught that man has an immortal soul, and many Christians, of course, believe that too, and it's taught by many of the theologians of the past, most of whom were Greek philosophers at one time, or at least influenced by the Greek thought. But whether the Bible actually teaches that man has an immortal soul is greatly to be disputed. Because while I certainly have been brought up believing that doctrine, in reading the Scriptures, I find that the Bible says that in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality. And to say that God alone possesses immortality seems to be saying that no one else but God does possess immortality, that man does not possess immortality. If that's true, then an unbeliever who dies is not immortal, and may not have any continuing existence beyond the grave until the judgment day, when he's raised from the dead to go into his ultimate judgment. That would be a possibility, at least. Now, when we talk about conditional immortality, it would mean that mankind can have eternal life, can have immortality, but only by connection with God. God alone possesses immortality. And the only way that a man can have eternal life is by believing in Christ, by connecting to God, that immortality is available to man on the basis of his faith in Christ. And Paul seems to teach that immortality is not intrinsic in human nature, but it's something that we must seek after, that we must obtain through Christ, and that we aren't immortal other than that. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 2, and he says, let's see where I want to start reading. It says that there's the time, verse 5 speaks of the day of the wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, meaning the future judgment day. In verse 6 it says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now it says on the day of judgment, God's going to give eternal life to those who in this life seek for immortality. Well, why would people seek for immortality if immortality is an innate state of man? You don't have to seek for it. Immortality, therefore, does not appear to be something that is affirmed to belong to mankind, except among those who obtain it on the condition of a relationship with God. However, there is a day of judgment for even the lost. And while the Bible doesn't nowhere except in the story of Lazarus the rich man, the Bible doesn't affirm that an unbeliever has consciousness beyond the grave. The Bible does affirm there's a resurrection at the end of time, and all the dead, good and bad, saved and unsaved, will come forth and be judged. And so there is a reckoning for the unbeliever. The question is whether that reckoning is felt or sensed by them after death prior to the resurrection. And I'm saying that the Bible is pretty silent on that, it seems. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As you can tell, I'm quite willing to hear and to express various views on subjects, even some that may be controversial. It is not my desire to be a controversialist, and therefore I try to handle these subjects in a non-controversial way, but just in a way that gives Christians the tools to think through different options and to study the Bibles with open minds for themselves and to reach their own conclusions. I myself, on this matter of Lazarus and the rich man, this matter of, you know, what the state of the dead is after they die, while I have my own opinions, I don't have any particular desire to convince others of my opinions. I don't think it's important that people agree with me. And that's how I'm about many controversial subjects. If you disagree with me, you're certainly welcome to call up and express reasons for that disagreement, and you'll be welcome here. But the purpose of the show is educational, it's not for indoctrination. There may be a place for indoctrination in the Christian life, but this isn't where you'll find it at this show. I'm not here to indoctrinate, I'm here to educate, and that means letting you know different options and letting you think for yourself. What an amazing concept that is, to let people think for themselves and make up their own minds. That's what I think education is. That's what teachers, I think, are supposed to do. And that's why I take the approach I do to these things. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program, we're going to talk next to James, who's coming from Carmel, California. But we do have a couple lines open if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's interesting. I had my question in my head before I heard the previous question, and this seems like a very appropriate or interesting follow-up question, maybe.
All right.
And that is, where in the Scripture is there reference to what I've come to believe, that after Christ comes back, we receive glorified bodies?
Yeah. Well, the reference to glorified bodies is found, I think, in a number of places. One of them is in the end of Philippians chapter 3. Paul makes a reference to our bodies being changed into the likeness of his glorious body at his coming. That's Philippians, I'm turning there. It's Philippians 3, verse 21, or actually 20 and 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself."
Right.
And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. It's a whole chapter on the subject of the resurrection, and he addresses a number of questions people have, including what kind of bodies will we have in the resurrection. And it says, for example, he says, someone will say, verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?
Oh.
Well, he mentions there's different, the body that comes out is much different than the present body. He says, there is one, let me start reading. Let's start at verse 37. And what you sow, he says, what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. He's given an illustration from planting wheat. He says, what you put into the ground is just a kernel of grain. It's not very much like what's going to come out. What's going to come out is much more, complex and far different than the little seed that you put in. He says, you sow bare grain, but he says, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is the glory, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Now, all these things he's saying thus far sound as if he's saying all of us aren't going to have exactly the same kind of bodies in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's different kinds of bodies. There's different kinds of glory, different degrees of glory. Like the glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon or the stars. And apparently each of us will have a glorified body, but they won't be identical. There will be degrees of glory, no doubt based upon how we lived our lives here. Mm-hmm. But verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. He means when you bury a dead body, it's subject to decay. That's what corruption means.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, but it is raised in incorruption. So the body that is raised from the dead will be incorruptible. It will not be subject to decay or aging. He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so the bodies that, the dead bodies that we live in now, when we die, when they're dead, they'll be buried in the ground, sown like a seed in the ground, he says. And the body that gets sown is sown in dishonor, in weakness, in a natural condition. It's corrupt, that is, it's subject to decay. But the body that comes out of the ground in the resurrection, he says, will be not subject to decay. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. And it will be not natural. He says it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. When he says it's raised a spiritual body, he doesn't mean it's not physical, although we might think of spiritual as the opposite of physical.
Right.
Well, it is in one dichotomy, but he's here making a different dichotomy. He's saying it's sown a natural body. He doesn't say it's sown a physical body and raised a spiritual body. He says it's sown a natural body. So instead of physical, spiritual there is contrasted with natural, and therefore spiritual means supernatural.
I see.
So the body that we have here is subject to the laws of nature. The body that comes out is going to be supernatural.
I see.
And there's a number of other places in the scripture that talk about our eternal state being, you know, free from sickness. Revelation talks about there's no more pain nor sickness and so forth. So these are some of the passages of the scripture that would inform us about that.
I tried to find it in Revelation. Whereabouts is it? I can look it up myself. If you can.
It's in chapter 21.
Okay.
Or 22. Those two chapters are a lengthy description of the New Jerusalem. And I believe it's, I don't have it in front of me, but I can turn it. Yeah, in chapter 21 or chapter 22, it will be, it looks like it's 21:4.
Okay, thank you so much. Really appreciate it. Just one more quick thing. Whoever told you that the Chronicles of Narnia are not true?
Oh.
Thank you, Steve, very much. Appreciate it.
All right, James.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, well, our lines are open for you right now if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I'm awaiting your call, so I will, I'm going to pick up the topic that I felt we ran out of time for. We have calls coming in now, but I'm going to take just a few minutes to talk about something we were talking about yesterday. And the question was talking about related to the subject of hell and Jesus' teaching on hell. And what I was pointing out just as we had to close is that most of the passages that talk about eternal fire, in fact, I think all the passages in Jesus' teaching that talk about eternal fire are descriptions of a place that Jesus refers to as Gehenna. That's the word that's used. It's traditionally, in the King James Version, it's translated as hell. But there's some serious question as to whether it should be translated hell, because the word Gehenna, the literal meaning of that word in Greek is the Valley of Hinnom. Gehinnom means the Valley of Hinnom, and or the land of Hinnom. And that valley is outside Jerusalem. I've actually walked through Gehenna last summer. I was in Jerusalem for a few weeks, and I walked right in the midst of Gehenna, which is where Jesus said people would be thrown if they didn't repent. Now, Jesus was, of course, talking to his generation about an impending judgment that was coming upon Israel at the hands of the Romans. And he said to them, if they don't repent and come to him, they would they experience the fires of Gehenna. Well, the Valley of Hinnom had fires in it, okay? It was a garbage dump where trash was burned, and even dead bodies were burned of criminals in the perpetual fires of the Valley of Hinnom. That was true from the time of Josiah in the Old Testament up through the time of Christ, apparently. And so there was this image these people had of being thrown into Gehenna. And this imagery was used in Jeremiah also. And Jeremiah, if you look it up in a concordance, I don't have it in front of me, but Jeremiah spoke of the people being thrown into Gehenna also when the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem. And, of course, the imagery is of the slain who are killed by the Babylonians will be, their dead bodies be thrown into the fires of Gehenna. Now, Jesus was predicting that a similar fate was going to fall upon Jerusalem, that the Romans were going to conquer the Jews and wipe them out, just like the Babylonians had in Jeremiah's day. And Jesus picks up the same language Jeremiah did about being thrown into Gehenna. And it sounds very much, once we get it out of our head, that the English translation for Gehenna is not really hell. The English translation is Valley of Hinnom. It raises questions as to how many of those passages that traditionally have been understood to be about hell, how many of them are really talking about the judgment that was coming upon Israel at that, you know, shortly after Jesus' day, when the Romans came and did the same thing to the Jews there that the Babylonians had done in Jeremiah's day, namely killed them and threw their corpses into Gehenna, that is, into the Valley of Hinnom. It's interesting to read with that in mind. Unfortunately, almost all English translations that I'm aware of still call Gehenna hell, and it's not clear why they do, because that's not the translation of the Greek word. I think it's just tradition. But it's something to look at again, something to think about. We're going to talk next to Mark, calling from San Jose, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about giving financially to the church that you're a part of. And I'm not really clear on exactly in what capacity one should be giving, like how much of their income, because it certainly doesn't seem very clear to me in the New Testament anyway. How would you counsel a person in that regard?
Well, okay, yeah, the New Testament does not tell us any percentage of your income that you need to give to your to the church or even to ministries at all. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required to give 10%. But in the New Testament, Jesus taught a different economic principle. And that was that you don't give God 10%, you give God 100%. But giving God 100% doesn't mean you take all your money and put it in the offering plate. Giving God 100% means that your whole life and all your possessions are consecrated to God, and you will do with your time and your money whatever you believe God wants done to support His kingdom and to promote His kingdom, which means that God may call you to give 1% to your church, or 10%, or 50%, or 90%. You know, in other words, nowadays we're not guided by a rigid law. We're guided by the Holy Spirit, and we are God's servants. We are in possession of His goods, and He expects us to steward those goods for Him, manage them for Him. But the stewardship of those goods should include, in my opinion, a great deal of dispensing of goods to the poor and to the ministry of the gospel. Those are the two issues in the New Testament that God seems mostly to be concerned about, that our money go to help the poor and our money go to help spread the gospel. Now, if you are attending a church and you are being fed and the church is promoting the gospel, it does say in Galatians chapter 6 that it says those who are taught in the word should share with those who teach in all good things. And it's talked about in terms of, you know, financial support in the context. So if you're being taught the Word of God in your church, and if others are being taught in your church the Word of God, then you ought to make sure that the teacher or the preacher, pastor, or whatever, that he has support coming in. Now, that's not the same thing as saying you must support a big building. I mean, the Bible doesn't say anywhere about building buildings or supporting the projects of building buildings. It may be a good project to support, depending. I mean, it really depends on what the building is used for. It's just like any other stewardship decision you have to make. If somebody says, listen, I've got an idea, a big project, I'd like you to donate to it because it'll really promote the gospel, well, you're going to want to look at the particulars and say, well, okay, what are your expenses? How efficiently are you using these things? You know, how far is this money going to go? The same thing is true when a church asks for your money. If a church asks for your money, you have every right to ask, well, where's this money going? Now, the money should go at least, I think, to support a pastor. If he's preaching the Word of God, he should receive support. I don't say he should receive a salary. That's a different thing. But he should receive financial support so that he can live of the gospel. And but many churches want the money to go to a lot of other projects as well, like building big buildings and so forth. And if they do, then you have to decide, is this a good use of money, of God's money? Because it's God's money, not the church's, not yours. It's God's. And if you say, well, okay, they're going to spend so many millions on this building project, but the building's only going to be used two nights a week or three nights a week, and the rest of the time it's lying empty, it's possible that money could go to a different use that would reach people every day or, you know, more frequently. And so you really have to decide. But some churches build buildings, and they use them night and day, 7 days a week, you know, for ministry outreach things. And so I can't simply say you shouldn't support a building. It depends on whether the building is a very good use of money for the kingdom of God's sake. Just to give Christians a place to sit on padded pews on Sunday morning may not be enough to justify the expense of building a big building, since Christians could sit on benches in a Grange Hall and have their meetings, they don't need padded pews. But if a building is being used for a lot of ministry, then it may be a very good use of money. So the Bible doesn't say you have to give money to your local church, simply because the Bible never speaks about local churches like we have today. You know, in the Bible, do you live in San Jose, Mark?
No, I actually live in Santa Cruz, but I always listen to you on the radio in San Jose because I catch you on the way home from work.
Okay, so you live in Santa Cruz. Well, as God looks at Santa Cruz, he sees a church in Santa Cruz, and it doesn't have a label on it. It's the total body of Christ of those who are his true disciples who are following him and live in Santa Cruz. That's the church in Santa Cruz. At least that's how it was in biblical times. Although there was not a Santa Cruz in biblical times, there was a Corinth and a Philippi, and there's a Thessalonica, and there was a Rome, and there was a church in each of these cities, and it was the local church. But see, in our time, we have man-made organizations that call themselves local churches, but they have no parallel in the Bible. There's no parallel in the Bible to a group of Christians meeting independently and not joined with the other Christians meeting in the town and calling themselves a local church separate from the others. And so there's certainly, because the Bible never conceived of the situation we have today, of these different denominations and different churches in the same town, certainly the Bible doesn't give any instructions about supporting such organizations. But one could use his good sense and say, well, the church I'm attending is doing a good work. The pastor is feeding the flock good, wholesome Bible teaching. People are being reached for Christ. The poor are being ministered to through this organization, and this is an organization worth supporting. And so I'm not against supporting a local church. I'm simply saying the Bible doesn't give direct instructions about a percentage of your money going to a particular local church, because those things just aren't found in the New Testament. So the way I understand it, all the money I have belongs to God, and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, rather than specific rules and percentages, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, I have to decide what portion of the money that God provides for me does he expect me to live on and to support my family and other obligations I have that he has given me. You know, the support of my wife, my children, whatever my obligations may be. Obviously, I have to support them. But even so, I don't have to support them necessarily at a standard of living that reflects the national average. I mean, I live in Santa Cruz also, and you know it's a very expensive place for housing. But I live in a very inexpensive apartment, and my kids live with me here, some of them. And, I don't feel any obligation to give them the fanciest lodging. I'd rather give more of my money away to people who have less than we have. And so that's my own stewardship decision. Everyone has to make their own. But you do have to decide how much of your money God intends for you to use in feeding and housing yourself and your children, because you are his servant, and he wants to feed and house his servant. So even his money can go toward that. But you have to realize it is his money, and you have to be concerned about the economy of the kingdom of God, knowing that the more you spend on yourself, especially unnecessarily, the less you'll have to give to promote the things that matter for eternity. And so that's just individual stewardship decisions. So your church may be the primary ministry that you give to. As I say, if your ministry is doing a lot of good works, if the preaching is true to the Word of God, if the poor are being cared for, if righteousness is being promoted and the kingdom is being promoted, then I'm all for supporting that church with the money that you have to give. But you can distribute it to other churches or other works too, because the body of Christ world over is the church, and any money that's given to the poor or to the church, to the needs of the ministry of the church, is money given to God. And it's, in my opinion, good stewardship if you do your research and make sure you're not giving to someone who's wasting it.
Right. Yeah, that all makes very good sense. I had a friend talking to me a couple days ago who's in pretty dire financial circumstances, and he's very committed to his church and gives of his time very generously, and he's always given 10% of his finances as well. But he's gotten into dire circumstances based on just a bunch of debt that he's gotten himself into. And I actually counseled him that, you really need to start paying this debt off and maybe take the next year or so and focus on maybe just continuing to give your time to your church and not continue to tithe during this time. I felt it was more important to get out from under all this debt. And so I actually counseled him to not tithe for the next year or so, just to get back to a good place financially, but to continue to give his time to the church like he has been. And I just wonder what you think about that counsel. Does that sound off base to you, or?
No, that doesn't sound off base. I think there's two ways a person could look at a person in this condition. One, or more, maybe two or three. One is, as you said, since he has creditors, he owes money to, the money he's giving to the church isn't really his to give. It belongs to his creditors, at least in whatever increments that he agreed to pay it off. That is, if he owes thousands of dollars, but the creditors only want a few hundred a month, then he owes them a few hundred a month. He can't take the money that he owes them and give it to the church because it's not his to give. He's stealing it from people who lent it to him on those terms. So you can't rob somebody in order to give your money to the church. On the other hand, if you can manage payments or come to an agreement with your creditors, sometimes they'll allow now you make smaller payments or whatever, then I think giving to the church is still a good idea, or at least giving to God in some way. Just because it's a way of putting God first. I have a policy in my life, and sometimes I'm very low on money, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I have plenty, and sometimes it's really down to the last dollar. And my policy is there's a certain percentage of my money I give away right off the top, and I do this even if I can't afford it. But of course, I have no debt. I have no debt, so I'm not really cheating anyone else if I give money to God. But I give that percentage away right off the top so that I won't be tempted to use it for myself. And also, in order to say to God, okay, I'm going to put your interests first, and you've told me that if I put your kingdom and your righteousness first, that you'll supply all my needs. So it can be stupid, though. I mean, unless God leads the guy. If the guy just says, okay, I'm going to just turn over my whole paycheck to the church, I'm not going to pay my mortgage, I'm not going to pay my credit card debt, well, then, of course, he's not being right. That's not righteousness. That's not devoting himself to the righteousness. The righteous men pay off their debts. Righteous men feed their families and house their families. So, I mean, these issues are necessary. Now, so it really depends, as far as your counseling, it depends on whether his debts are at all manageable and still allow him to give to the kingdom of God, or whether all of his money is already claimed by creditors. If so, he can't give to God out of that because it's not his. He's asking his creditors to give to God.
Yeah, they are asking for larger chunks than he really has each month. So it seemed to me like he really couldn't manage that at all.
Okay, does this guy have a spending problem, it sounds like? I mean, how did the guy get into, did he have a medical crisis, or is he just a poor manager of money?
No,
he get that much in debt?
It was a little bit of poor management, but it all happened within the last year because of medical problems.
I see.
And then, it was, yeah.
if that's the case, then rather than the issue of him giving to the church, I'd be wanting to look into why isn't the church giving to him? If he's a member of the church, if he's been supporting the church for years, both with his time and labor and money, what does the church have money for, if not to help people like that who have medical crises? I mean, if he has a legitimate medical crisis, and that's why he's in financial trouble, that is a burden that squarely falls on the body of Christ to cover, and especially those that he's been supporting. I mean, I would hope that the church he attends has some money available for the things that Christians are supposed to give their money to, like helping people who are poor, help people who have crises like that.
Well, that was my thinking as well, and that avenue has already been attempted to go down, but not with much success. So,
well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid a lot of churches would claim they don't have the money for that, and they may be correct, but a lot of times it's because the church has been mismanaging their money. A lot of times churches spend a lot of money on frivolous things like fancy buildings, and the poor people in their church are going with their needs unmet. And I mean, this is just a flip-flop of the priorities of God. You know, God doesn't have any interest in the church building big fancy buildings, but he does have interest in helping the poor. I mean, that's what the story of Lazarus and the rich man we were talking about earlier points out, is that, you know, here's a man full of sores, a man in need, and a rich man standing by who doesn't help him. You know, that's something the church needs to reprioritize about.
Okay, all right. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that, counsel. Makes a lot of sense to me.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
Okay, you too, Steve.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
We had another caller, but they must have assumed we were going to talk to Mark till the end of the program, and that just didn't happen. We've got 6 minutes left, and we have no calls waiting, so if that caller wants to call back, we can get to your call quicker. Or if you want to, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion you'd like to express, whoever calls next or whoever gets on next will probably get the last word because we have about 6 minutes or less of the program. But that's long enough for you to ask a question or state a point. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you of our website, which has many resources. I don't often get a chance to mention it on the air, and yet people sometimes say you should mention your website more, because we have thousands, or hundreds, almost 1,000, MP3 files on there, lectures, teachings through the whole Bible, verse by verse, as well as hundreds of different topics, which you can download for free. We don't even make you register or tell us. You don't have to tell us your email number. We don't spam people. We don't even keep an email list. And we're not selling anything. We just have resources there for you to take, and we don't even keep a record that you were ever there. So just go there. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you can get all kinds of good stuff there. Let's talk to Dee calling from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Dee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. I have a real quick question.
Uh-huh.
And that is, can you explain what the modern Christianity revelation is as it relates to the Course in Miracles?
Well, the Course in Miracles is not really Christian. It's true that the writer of it claimed to be channeling Jesus, but we have to remember that a lot of cults claim to have Jesus in their ranks. The Mormons think Jesus was of their group. The Jehovah's Witnesses think Jesus was of their group. The Christian Scientists think that about Jesus, that they're his. You know, it's amazing. Even the Muslims recognize Jesus as a prophet, but not on his terms, but on their own. And a lot of people claim to have something from Jesus or to be worshiping Jesus, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11 that we need to beware that we don't accept another Jesus other than the real Jesus, because many false teachers will come with them. And the Course in Miracles does not affirm that Jesus is Lord. It does not affirm that Jesus is the unique Son of God. It does not affirm that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he's at the right hand of God ruling all things. It doesn't affirm these things, and so it really doesn't really preach the same Jesus. And Jesus never did teach a course in miracles, because miracles are not something that you learn to do. A miracle is something that God does. He may do it through you, But God does it when he wants to, and it's not like something you can learn the ropes and then you can start doing it. So the Course in Miracles, in my opinion, is entirely separate from anything related to true Christianity.
From the exposure that I've had to it, it seems to me that it says that we're dreaming, and that when we awake from the dream, we will experience atonement at the Garden of Eden and take the next step that God gives us to heaven, that we can't do it alone. And that everything in the Course talks about that we can't do it alone, but we have to do it through the Holy Spirit's guidance. So would you have a comment about that, my impression?
Well, of course, almost every cult that uses Jesus says some things that are true.
Okay.
It is, of course, true that we can't serve God acceptably except through the Holy Spirit. We can't even live, can't even have divine life in us except through the Holy Spirit. But this business about we're dreaming and all that kind of thing, that's all metaphysical religious stuff that doesn't really overlap at all with anything that Jesus taught when he was on earth or anything. See, I understand Christianity to be following Jesus, and Jesus gave us his instructions in, for example, the Gospels. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the other teachings Jesus gave, that's following Jesus' teaching and following after him and being obedient to him and loving him is really what it means to be a disciple. And so when people come up with a lot of mystical, metaphysical kind of explanations of things, they usually are getting those things not out of Christianity, but usually out of Eastern thought. When I say Eastern thought, I mean Hindu stuff. That's, of course, the Course in Miracles is a very New Agey kind of a thing, and the New Age movement, draws heavily upon Hindu and Eastern thought as well as occult thought. And so it seems to me that if the writer of the Course in Miracles really did channel anything from the other side, it wasn't Jesus. It was a spirit perhaps posing as Jesus. There's a really interesting book called The Beautiful Side of Darkness, which is a testimony of a woman named Johanna Michelson. And she was a psychic healer in her younger life, and she learned under an old Mexican woman, psychic healer, and she learned how to visualize Jesus as the power that was going to help her do these miracles. But eventually, as she became more enlightened, she realized that this visualized entity that she thought was Jesus, it turned out it was a demon, and it manifested itself to be a true demon at a certain point in her life, and she realized it was terrifying to her, and she finally turned to the real Jesus, and she wrote this book, The Beautiful Side of Evil, which is a really good description of how the occult, Beautiful Side of Evil, I'm sorry, did I say darkness before?
Yes.
I said darkness. Okay, I think it's Beautiful Side of Evil, I believe it is. Sorry about that.
Thank you.
And, yeah, and Johanna Michelson is the author. But it's a good story about someone who was in the occult but thought she was in touch with Jesus. And I think she's not alone. I think there's a lot of people who've had that kind of deception in their life. Anyway, thank you, Dee. I'm out of time.
Thank you so much.
Appreciate your call.
All right.
And our other listeners who are actually waiting online to talk to me, I apologize that we can't take your call on the air. This is Friday, isn't it? Yes, it is Friday, so we can't talk to anybody on the air again till Monday. I'm sorry to say. I'd love to talk all through the weekend if I had the choice. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, as I mentioned earlier, is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, TheNarrowPath.com. We're on Monday through Friday, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you haven't yet become one, and that you'll think of us as a place you can call and talk to when you have questions or ideas about the things of God that you'd like to talk about with the broader audience. I appreciate you being with us today. I appreciate all of those who send support so we can pay the radio stations for the time. And I hope you'll visit our website if you've not done so, thenarrowpath.com. Till Monday, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you. Have a great weekend, and we'll come back and talk to you again Monday.